Good morning. Let's start with 208, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses of 208. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Oh, Father, we are so thankful that we look at Emmanuel, you with us, in the form of Christ Jesus. The season just thrill our hearts with who you are, who Christ is. Father, that we might be light in this dark world. Best of times or the worst of times for those that don't know you. But we just thank you that you will meet our every need, and we look forward to this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Prince of Peace. All right, take your hymnals and turn to number 217. 217.
He's not going to toot his own horn, but the song we just sang was written and arranged by Paul W. Downey. You might know him. Okay, 217. In the bleak midwinter, 217. Let's stand. Let's sing all three verses. Let's sing the last verse, verse 3, a cappella, please. In the bleak midwinter, 217. Turn to 207. He is born. It's our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. 207. He is born.
Thank you. couldn't be here, Lord, those that are sick, Lord, if any illness is around, just pray that you put your healing hand upon them. Those that may be traveling, Lord, we just pray that you give them travel mercies and bring them back to us. Lord, I just ask that you would bless this offering, but to get them to give her to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, as you kick off with the outline, if you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spital can bring you one. We are still in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 10. Well, I will say, at least thanks to what Chris told you, now you know why you've never heard the song the choir sang anywhere else. All right, Matthew chapter 10, you know, this morning I'm in the part three of a four-part mini-series examining the men who are called as apostles of Jesus Christ, and I've mentioned several times now that in the four lists in which these names appear in Scripture, the order varies a little. The 12 names always start with the name of Peter, always end with the name of Judas Iscariot, but they are also grouped in three sets of four names each, with always the same name first in each of those four sets. Let's read the text of Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 this morning again. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now this morning, I'm going to consider what we know about and can learn from each of the apostles in that second group of four names in the list: Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, as we come to you today and we study these men topically this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what we know of them and what little we know of them, actually, and what we can learn from them personally, but also from the fact that Christ was able to turn them into instruments for his use and for his glory, and that our hearts will be encouraged and instructed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first one is Philip. Always listed first in his set of four. I think it implies that he was probably the leader of this subset. We might think of them as the B team, with the other group as the C team, although that may not be fair, what that may imply to the way we think. But as we go down through the list and we see each of these sets of four names, that we know less and less about them individually in the Scripture. We're given less and less information. They appear less frequently in the Scripture as we move down through the list. Till we get to Judas Iscariot, we know a lot about him, but it's all bad stuff, right? So we'll see him a little more next time. But here we come to Philip, and what we know about him, and it isn't that much. We're going to have to go elsewhere to find something out about him. Let's turn to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. The Gospel of John and the first chapter, where Philip is introduced. When we get into verse 35, John the Baptist has introduced Jesus, and a couple of his disciples are there, and he points out Jesus as the Lamb of God in verse 36. And we find that those two disciples were apparently Andrew and John. And Andrew went to get his brother Simon, who Jesus then says he'll call him Cephas, which is translated into Greek. That's the Aramaic word for rock. And then it's translated into Greek as Peter, which John also tells us it's translated Peter, which is the Greek word for rock. And now we get to verse 43. And the next day, he, that is Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And the next verse says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's where you've heard the name of that city before, right? He was from Bethsaida. I didn't mention that in letter A here, but we don't have a lot of information, again, about Bethsaida. It's in northern Galilee. It was the hometown of Peter and Andrew, so it may be that they were well acquainted, that Philip would have known Peter and Andrew. These towns were not huge. However, they did, as we said, Josephus said that they had an average population, had a minimum population of about 15,000 each. And so you could live for a long time in a little town like that without telephones, without the internet connection, and not necessarily encounter everybody in town. And we don't know how old Peter and Andrew were when they left Bethsaida to move to Capernaum. So I don't want to extrapolate too far down that path and insist that they were well acquainted, but they may have been well acquainted. We do know that Philip knew Bartholomew, as he's called here. Well, because he went and found, he's called actually in John, he's called Nathanael, he's called Bartholomew, and I'll say more about that when we get to him here in a minute. So it's quite possible that these four men knew one another, maybe even six, since James and John, the fisherman brothers that were mentioned in the first list, also knew Peter and Andrew. But whether there was that crossover and James and John would have known Philip and Nathanael or Bartholomew, we have no idea. As I said, that there's little chance that these men would have gotten together. They may have known one another, a few of them, but there's little chance that they would have formed any kind of an association apart from their link in Christ. But we do know that Philip was from the same hometown, and John actually mentions it's the city from which Andrew and Peter originated, which was their hometown. An interesting thing about Philip's name is Philip is a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. And he's the only apostle known only by a Greek name. Several of the apostles are also known by Greek names. Simon, for instance, who is also called Peter. We typically call him Peter, which is a Greek word. There are a couple of the others that are also known by Greek names. We just haven't got to them in the list yet. But Philip is the only one about whom we don't have any trace of a Hebrew name, which he was almost certainly given a Hebrew name at birth. Why we don't know him by any Hebrew name, I can't guess. All right, I could only guess, and so I won't try. But he is known He's the only one of the apostles known only by a Greek name. The Greek name, Philip, actually means lover of horses, and we don't have any hints as to why he would have been called that either. All right? We have no clue as to why he would have been known as lover of horses. It maybe gives us a clue about his personality and interests prior to this, but we don't know. There's nothing said. It's just that's the name that by which we know him. We do know that I mentioned last week a time when some Greek Gentiles approached Philip, and Philip ended up going to Andrew. I'll say more about that in a minute, but and I mentioned it last week, but it's possible, and some writers speculate, that the reason those Greek Gentiles approached Philip is he's the only apostle they knew with a Greek name. And that may have been the reason they thought he may be our way of meeting Christ, because here's a guy who has a Greek name, maybe he can help us meet him. That's a possibility. We don't know why he might have approached Philip otherwise. But along with Andrew, I mentioned this when we were talking about Andrew. In the list of apostles' names in Matthew, Andrew shows up. In the list of apostles' names in Mark and in Luke and in Acts, Andrew shows up. But in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Andrew is completely invisible other than his name. He never is involved in anything personally where he gets mentioned in any narrative about any event. All of that comes from what John has to say, what we do know of Andrew. The same is true of Philip. Philip is nothing but a name in a list in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or Acts. You say, well, what wasn't Philip prominent in Acts chapter 8? That's a different guy named Philip. In Acts chapter 8, when there's a guy named Philip who goes to Samaria and leads Samaritans to Christ, and then Peter comes along and they receive the Holy Spirit when Peter gets there to show that they're becoming genuine believers in the same body that is the church that the Jews are involved in. It's Philip there, but you say, but it's not the same Philip. In that case, it's almost certainly the Philip who was a colleague of Stephen's, one of the seven deacons selected for the church at Jerusalem. Stephen, we remember, because he ends up being stoned to death earlier. And then in chapter 8, Philip, another one of those deacons, goes into Samaria as an evangelist. And then he's the one taken to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he ends up ministering in Caesarea. And spends most of the rest of his life in Caesarea. That's Philip the deacon from the church at Jerusalem, not Philip the apostle. So Philip the apostle is also invisible in the book of Acts. So we don't know anything about him except what we learn from the Gospel of John. And what we see here in these few verses, and this is not the only time he's mentioned, but Jesus, we find from this that when he speaks to Nathanael, again, he's called here in John, or Bartholomew elsewhere, I think. He said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," in verse 45. He was seeking the Messiah before meeting Jesus. Meeting Jesus was not so, oh, wow, that's cool. No, this is who he's been looking for. He's been anticipating that Messiah would come. Many people in Israel hoped Messiah would come. They thought the timing, if you're counting from Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, they thought the timing was good, that he's about to come, and they knew that he should be appearing before long. Philip was one of those who was looking for him, and Philip did recognize him when he came and when Jesus came to meet him. And that says something about Philip's heart. Evidently, God had given him a heart that desired to truly know him. His faith was genuine. His faith was sincere. He was really, truly excited and happy to be able to come and say, "We found the guy we're looking for, the one the prophets told us about, the Messiah. He's here." I think it's interesting, too, that in each case of the first four apostles, Andrew, who went to get Peter, John, who never names himself in his gospel, who went to get his brother James. In each of those first four apostles, Jesus met them privately first and then encountered them later before he called them to himself to follow me. It says here that he went and found Philip, implying Jesus went looking for him and called him to follow me, making Philip the very first apostle to hear Jesus' command, "Follow me." So Jesus found him and said, follow me. And he was the first of the disciples to whom Jesus had issued this command. He'll issue that command to the fisherman brothers later, but to Philip he says it first. And Philip obeyed, although the first thing he did wasn't to follow, it was to go get somebody else to come with him. All right, kind of like Andrew had done with his brother Simon. He went to tell Bartholomew, and he's called Nathanael here. I know it's confusing. The names get confusing at this point. And I'll explain in a few minutes when we get to him who's next in the list. But he went to tell Bartholomew. You can put either one in there because John calls him Nathanael. The synoptic gospels all call him Bartholomew. But evidently, Philip and Nathanael Bartholomew had been studying the scriptures together. They knew that Christ was due to appear. They were both seeking the one foretold by the prophets. And Philip went and said, this is the guy we've been talking about. It seems that that had been the main topic of their conversation when they studied. There's certainly a central point of their interest. I think it's also interesting that having found Jesus and identified and recognized him as the one that Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote of him, he identifies him very specifically by his name, his hometown, and his paternal connection, at least, all right? He calls him the son of Joseph. He doesn't know yet about the virgin birth of Christ, but he's identified as Joseph's son. So he's very specific. It's not just that he is the Messiah. He's a real guy that we know, that we can get to know. He's identified him by name, by hometown, by family. And I think it's one of the marks of a genuine conversion is when somebody truly comes to Christ is the desire to tell friends or family about what they've discovered because of how important this news is. It's one of the marks of genuine conversion. I think it shows that not only did he believe in Christ, but it also shows something about how much he cared about his friend, Nathanael or Bartholomew. Another thing we will learn about Philip in the Gospel of John, if we'll come back to John chapter 1 in a minute, but if you'll turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. The event here is Jesus is preparing to feed the 5,000. And in verses 5 to 7, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And John wants to make sure we understand, Jesus wasn't just asking, can you find us a place to get bread? It says he was testing Philip. He was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do, what he was intending to do. And so we see Philip behaving kind of analytically. He was practical and analytical, is the way I put it in the outline. He was practical and he's analytical. Peter's answer, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for everyone to receive just a little. You know, denarius was a common coin in circulation, and it was equal to a standard day's wage for a standard laborer. And so 200 denarii would be about 6 months' labor, 6 months' wages for a working man. That's a lot of money, just to give everybody a little bit. I think it's interesting that Jesus asked Philip, not Matthew, the tax collector. We might all have expected to be the one to do the calculations, or Judas, the treasurer, the one we might have expected to be the one to decide whether they had the resources or the funds. He asked Philip. It says something about maybe Philip was quicker with numbers and analysis, or maybe Philip was quicker to object when things looked hard. I don't know how to read this exactly, because Philip didn't actually answer his question. He says, where are we going to find the bread? Philip said, we can't afford it. That's essentially what Philip's getting at here, right? It would take this much. He did a quick calculation and said how much it was going to cost and doesn't actually deal with the root question. What Philip did is he pointed out what looked to him to be the biggest obstacle to getting this job done. It's not the biggest obstacle is not going to be finding a bakery with sufficient bread. The biggest problem is going to be finding the funds to purchase it. So that's going to be a bigger obstacle, was the cost. He gave an honest response. He didn't object. He just
threw the number out there. I think he was trying to be honest and trying to be helpful, but he's focusing on a material situation and the obstacles. He's really lost sight of God's power. He's not thinking about the water to wine thing. He's not thinking about the coin found in the fish's mouth to pay the taxes. He's thinking about, we don't have that kind of funds. Ask Judas. He didn't say that, but you know, he was aware enough that they didn't have the funds to purchase this much bread. And so we find that practical, analytical side of him. And how often do we let our, you know, what do they call the paralysis by analysis? We overanalyze things and we're afraid to act. And that seems to have been something fairly characteristic of Philip, okay? Now, I'm not suggesting we should just jump in blind without doing the necessary analysis, but we got to be careful not to let our analysis situation prevent us from stepping out in faith and doing things God may want us to do. And so Philip is learning that lesson, even on this particular occasion. But that's another incident where Philip shows up in the gospel narrative. We also know from John chapter 12, as I mentioned last time, that he tended to be timid, I think, and indecisive, because when these Greek Gentiles came to Philip and said, we'd like to meet with Jesus, Philip seems uncertain as to what to do. This is in John chapter 12. And so instead of taking them to Jesus, he takes them to Andrew. And again, we talked about that last week. That I think that's interesting. He took him to Andrew. And instead of Andrew just going to Jesus with the information, he took Philip with him, and together they went. And Andrew explained, there's some Greek Gentiles who came, wanted to see you. They came to Philip, and he told me, and here we are, to ask what we should do. And then Jesus made a prophetic announcement made a statement about the fulfillment of prophecy as Gentiles were coming to him, and it was time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. So we don't know whether they ever actually met with him or not, but Philip tended, I think that implies that he tended to be a little indecisive or timid, but he was still willing. He didn't say, no, you guys are Gentiles, he doesn't have time for you. He didn't do that. He didn't respond out of prejudice any more than Andrew did. He was also just as unprejudiced as Andrew was, but he wasn't willing to approach Jesus with this request all on his own. He shows up again at the Last Supper. Of course, all the disciples are there with Jesus until Judas departs. But as Jesus is talking to them in John chapter 14, Philip speaks up. And he says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I suspect it may have been with a bit of a sigh that Jesus replied to Philip that day. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Jesus asks. He who has seen me, he goes on, has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. That's Jesus' answer to Philip on that night. And so that's John 14, that goes through verse 11. Philip has spent 3 years following Jesus, the very first disciple called to follow him. He's been learning at his feet. He's been watching what he's done. And he's missed the central truth of his teaching, that Jesus is, in fact, one with the Father. He is God incarnate. And Philip has somehow not quite grasped that. He was a genuine believer. But if I'm looking at him as a potential hire for the job of filling a key role in the establishing of the church after my departure, if I'm the Lord Jesus, and if I'm looking for guys who are going to occupy the 12 thrones over which they'll help rule in the kingdom, Philip's probably not going to be toward the top of the list of applicants for leadership capability, leadership qualities. He doesn't demonstrate a lot of leadership potential here. He's pessimistic. He's somewhat insecure. He seems a little slow to learn after 3 years, not really getting the central point. But the Lord took this Philip with his limited trust and limited vision, but his genuine faith. and promised in Matthew 19:28 with the others who have followed me. He said, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And Philip's going to be one of the guys there. God was able to use them. Now, we come to letter B, what tradition or history says about Philip. And I'll say this every time, that not all of the legends surrounding the ministries and deaths of the apostles, not all of them can possibly be true because they often conflict. They have them in different locations, diverse locations and diverse means of death. And guys can't die by three different means, all right, in three different locations. That kind of stands to reason. So the legends can't all be true. And we're relying on the work of Eusebius, and Eusebius faithfully transcribed the stories that he heard and then would often weigh in on which ones he felt were most reliable, but he also reported several different things at times. Some of them are fantastical. But as I said, Eusebius sometimes records several possibilities. As far as Philip is concerned, it seems the most likely report concerning Philip is that he was preaching in Phrygia. And that's almost certain. But while he preached in the region of Phrygia, he was martyred there by being stripped naked, having sharp stakes pierced through his ankles to hang him by, and then sharp stakes pierced into his thighs as well, and he was left slowly to bleed to death. I mean, a coroner's report would say he died of exsanguination, but that's a tricky word to spell, so just put bleeding. He was martyred upside down by bleeding from wounds in his legs. It's actually reported that while he was bleeding to death, he asked his executioners that he not be shrouded in linen after his death because he didn't believe he was worthy to be buried as was his Lord. That's what tradition says about the ministry and death of Philip. Bartholomew is the next one in Matthew's list. He's called Nathanael in John's gospel. Bartholomew is not a given name. It's a patronym. It identifies who your daddy is, all right? There are a lot of English names like that. We all know people whose last name is Johnson. Son of John, or Davidson, all right? There's a lot of names like that, where the word son shows up as a suffix to the father's first name. That's kind of an English way of indicating a name that becomes a patronym, that a last name is not. Some English names identify you by your trade. Others identify you by other, where you lived, or maybe by your parentage. And that's what the word son would indicate. The Hebrews and the Aramaic language use exactly the same form. They don't use the word, they use the word that means son, but they use it as a prefix, and it's the word bar. Jesus refers to Peter, or Simon, as Bar-Jonah in a couple of occasions, meaning son of Jonas or son of John, either way, when he's talking about Peter. In this case, Bartholomew indicates that here is a man who is the son of a guy named Tolmai. Right? His father's name would be Tolmai, which would be anglicized, or the transliteration would be T-O-L-M-A-I. And so he's Bartolmai, son of Tolmai, Bartolomeu or Bartholomew. All the synoptic gospels refer to him that way. An interesting thing, there's another name that starts with Bar in the New Testament that's interesting to me, is Barabbas, right? Abbas is the Greek or Aramaic word for father. So calling him Barabbas means he's son of the father, which would frankly be a pretty good name for Jesus, all right? Not Bar-Joseph, but Barabbas, if you wanted. And so there's an interesting parallel there that I won't get into, but that's just another way that name, that a patronym works in that language. So here, in the three synoptic gospels, he's called Bartholomew by his parentage, John records his name as Nathanael, which was almost certainly his given name. The L prefix would be the name for God, all right? And this would be a good Jewish name for him. We know, if we go back to John chapter 1 and pick up in verse 45, where Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We found Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael, verse 46, let me read through verse 51. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, one of the things that we do know of him in chapter 21, verse 2, we find that Nathanael or Bartholomew was actually from the city of Cana, a little town that was just a couple of miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So whether Jesus and Nathanael would have known one another or not is an open question. He will go to Cana for a wedding feast. There will be a lot of people there that Nathanael would have known, being from that region. Mary was in charge of refreshments. Jesus' mother Mary was in charge of refreshments for that, so it was probably a family wedding. And a relative of Jesus that was getting married. And so whether they would have known one another or not, I don't know. Nathanael, growing up in Cana, certainly would have known of the he's always called a carpenter shop of Jesus' father, Joseph. And Jesus comes to be known as the carpenter of Nazareth. But again, I think he was a stonemason, not a carpenter. It's just a different alternate translation for the same word. But that's immaterial. But whether or not Nathanael would have known him or not as a guy that he just never recognized as Messiah because he hadn't yet been presented as such, I don't know. Again, I don't want to go too far down the path of that kind of speculation. Outside of the lists in the New Testament of the 12 apostles, Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, and the repetition of the one there in Acts, the passage I just read you about Nathanael is the only time in all the New Testament he's mentioned. That's all we know. And the fact that he's from Cana in verse chapter 21. We know he was brought to Christ by Philip. This is just to list some of the characteristics or things that we do know. We know he was brought to Christ by Philip, who was his friend. And we know from Philip's words, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote," indicate that Philip, like Bartholomew, was a student of Scripture. I said that backwards. I already told you Philip was. We know Bartholomew must have been also. He was a student of Scripture and was watching for the Messiah. Because together they've been looking for him. They've talked about him. They've studied the Scriptures on this subject. So he's a student of Scripture and was watching for the Messiah. Unlike Philip, his initial reaction to the news of who this is, before he ever meets Jesus, when Philip says, "We found him, he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," Nathanael's immediate response shows that he was affected by prejudice. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Maybe he's just a snob living in neighboring Cana. Those people, yeah, right? But snobbery and prejudice are kind of two different words for the same problem. Nazareth did, according to Josephus, have a bit of a reputation for being unrefined, rowdy by comparison to Cana. Bartholomew evidently thought it was unlikely that the Messiah would come from that kind of a disreputable place. How often, I think, Satan can use people's prejudices to turn them away from the truth of Christ because they've already made up their minds. and there's the possibility that this would happen here in the case of Nathanael, Bartholomew. But when Philip then said, when he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. He went. It's to his credit that he didn't let his snobbery stand in the way. He admitted his bias, but he went to see for himself. And then when he gets there, we find that he doesn't end up arguing. He ends up believing, right? He learns quickly. He was an honest investigator who, when he went to look and found out that the evidence didn't line up with his preconceived narrative, he was willing to change his mind. What a novel idea. Okay? Couldn't this world stand a little more of that these days? When Jesus then speaks to him, Jesus' words to Nathanael or Bartholomew reveal a little more about the character of the man. As he's approaching Jesus, Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile or deceit. The word indeed is a strong word of affirmation, basically saying, here comes an ideal Israelite. You're the kind of guy God intended his people to be. That's high praise from anybody, let alone the Lord Jesus himself. What I've put here by Jesus saying that and about there not being any deceit in him, he was a man of integrity. You understand how that contrasts with the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus has already been dealing with and will deal with again? That we've seen in Matthew, at least, that he's been dealing with. This there's no deception. There's no preconceived bias so overwhelming that he won't look past it. He's not duplicitous. He's not hypocritical. He's willing to acknowledge the truth and even change his mind. But when Jesus said that about him, Bartholomew didn't swell up in pride and say, yep, you got that right. Okay, well, I'm glad somebody finally noticed. Punch, punch, dip, Philip. All right. That's not what he says. He says, how do you know me? And so that implies that there really hasn't been any connection between the two before. And Jesus gives a kind of enigmatic reply that nobody listening is likely to understand, and certainly John didn't because he didn't elaborate on it. He said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, whatever that meant, it meant something to Nathanael, okay, because he found that convincing. I don't know what was going on under the fig tree, whether he was praying, whether he was defending somebody, whether he was taking a stand on something that was righteous and true. I don't know what he was doing, but something nobody else would know about but Nathanael. And Jesus said, that's how I know. I saw you there, and so I know your character. That indicates divine wisdom anyway, that he would be aware of anything that only Nathanael could have known, or only Bartholomew could have known. But whatever it was, Bartholomew responded in faith and made a profound declaration of faith. This is the earliest profession so far that is so profound. He said, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. John is writing his gospel to prove that point, and here Nathanael is announcing it in the first chapter. This is way earlier than when Peter finally gets it. It's earlier than when any of them makes such a statement. Now, at risk of, I know I sometimes over-extrapolate from one little brief snippet, but this exchange of words with Jesus, I think, implies that Bartholomew might well have become, he may well have gone on to be one of the most steadfast and teachable of all the disciples, and it's possible that the reason he's so invisible once this passage closes and he never shows up again is simply because he doesn't ask a lot of questions. He just goes because he gets it. He didn't need a lot of correction. That's possible. I don't know. I didn't include that in the outline. But he did notice and recognize way earlier than anybody else that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God and the promised King of Israel. Now, again, the historical accounts, as far as what tradition or history says about him, the historical accounts are sketchy. Eusebius reports what may be a true story. Plantinius of Alexandria, later on, would visit India. And when he gets to India, he is presented with a copy of a Hebrew copy of the Gospel of Matthew that was purported to have been left behind by Bartholomew when he had gone on further into the east to preach in a region known as Asian Ethiopia, which is an interesting name for a region. Basically, Asian Ethiopia was simply a region in the Himalayas that was populated by a dark-skinned people, why it was given that Ethiopian name. Ethiopia being the translation of the Hebrew word Cush, which means black one, which is whenever you see that in Scripture. So anyway, Matthew apparently had gone into India, had then left there to go on, and left behind a copy, Bartholomew, left behind a copy of Matthew's gospel that had been his. He had apparently made a separate second copy to take with him and left behind one that they could have. Because again, you can't go down to the local Barnes and Noble and pick up a copy of Scripture, and you can't order Amazon and have it delivered tomorrow. It's expensive and time-consuming to make a copy, but he left a copy behind, and this fellow from Alexandria, Plantinius of Alexandria, visiting India, found this Bible that was a Gospel of Matthew that Bartholomew had apparently been using in his evangelistic preaching and teaching. And left it behind, and he got that. And attached to the legend of the origin of that Bible is a legend of his martyrdom. And so he died there. He preached in and around. Here's how I put it in the outline. He apparently preached in and around India and points east of there and was martyred. And there are two conflicting stories. He was either martyred by crucifixion or by being flayed, by flaying, if you will. That would be skinned to death. Skinned alive and left to die. Okay, that's flaying. One reports that that's how he died. But we don't know much about him. Very little about him in the New Testament or in the historical records. We come thirdly to Thomas, who is also called Didymus. And we can go back to Matthew chapter 10 here. If you aren't there now, but Thomas, who's also called Didymus, we find out later. And what we know about Thomas, as with several others, again, all the information we have about him comes from John's Gospel. In the three synoptic Gospels and in the book of Acts, Thomas is just a name in the list. It's only John who gives us a secondary name for him, the Greek name Didymus. Didymus means twin, which may tell us something about him personally that we don't know otherwise, and is never mentioned otherwise, that he may have had a twin brother or sister. But we don't know. It's just that's what we know no more about why he'd be called the twin than we do why Philip would be called lover of horses, right? Because the Bible just doesn't report on all of that. Thomas is, I've explained before, Thomas is generally referred to with an adjective before his name. People, when they talk about Thomas, almost always use the derogatory adjective doubting, right? He's best remembered for his doubts, and I've talked before about why I think that's unfair and actually inappropriate. It's late in Jesus, and I'll mention it in a minute, but it's late in Jesus' ministry when he finally becomes visible in John's account. Jesus has been in Jerusalem and back in Judea. He's left Galilee and gone back to Judea. But the hostility of the religious leadership in Judea and in Jerusalem in particular has become so great and so overt that it's in danger of precipitating his arrest and execution earlier than Jesus intended. Jesus intended to give his life at Passover, and the Jewish leadership are plotting to kill him. And so for a while, Jesus and disciples withdrew. they left, not to hide, but they left their jurisdiction. They went across the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan in the region around Jericho and ended up in the region called Perea. And we're told all of that in John chapter 11. And while they are over there in Perea, waiting for the appropriate time to enter Jerusalem, word comes to Jesus and the apostles that Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha's brother. And the disciples are surprised that Jesus doesn't say something about what they need to do, but the disciples really don't want to go to Jerusalem. He says, we need to go. And he says, look, if he's sleeping, he's going to be okay. We don't know what, they want to kill you over there. And Jesus finally tells them, no, Lazarus is dead. And in a juxtaposition of phrasing in the scripture that I find instructive and interesting, Jesus says to them, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. He goes on, but that's an interesting way of phrasing it. He says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. In John 11, verse 15. Despite all the miracles they'd seen, including the raising of the dead, his own instruction about his coming death, they were determined to keep him safe by keeping him from going to Jerusalem. And Lazarus lived in Bethany, just about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem, and there is no way Jesus showing up at a public event like a funeral would go unnoticed. None. There's no way he can slip in and out and not be noticed. And they're aware of that. And it's in that environment, with that word, that news before him, that Thomas speaks up. In John chapter 11, verse 16. And when Jesus says, he's dead, I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there so that you'll learn something, but we've got to go. Thomas doesn't say, no way. Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with him. Peter didn't say it. James, John didn't say it. Andrew didn't say it. Philip didn't say it. Thomas said it. Well, that's kind of pessimistic. He didn't say, oh, everything will be all right. You know, let's just go. Things will be okay. You know, he says, we'll go. Let's go. It'll work out. He didn't say that. He assumed they were going to die. That's kind of pessimistic, but it was courageous. So that's what I've got for number one. He was pessimistic but courageous. As far as Thomas is concerned, we're all going to die. But I tell you what, if he's going to go back and die there, we may as well die with him, because living without him is not worth it. Now, there's a guy with real faith. And you know, the optimist who might have said, oh, it's going to be okay. He's got everything under control. We'll go back. We'll go there. We'll be safe. The optimist who says that doesn't need a lot of courage to go. The pessimist who's confident we're going to die is the one who demonstrates real courage when he goes anyway. So he's a little pessimistic, but he was courageous. And another thing that reveals about him is that his love for Jesus was steadfast. His love for Jesus was steadfast. He didn't have any illusions, but he would prefer to go to his death with Jesus rather than live on if he's gone. And, Peter was so quick to speak, even with foolhardy bravado, Peter remained silent on that occasion. And it was Thomas who made that proclamation. Just a few weeks later, in the upper room following the Last Supper, Jesus urged the apostles, and you're very familiar with the first three verses of John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that if, when I go, I can receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. When he promises he's going to prepare that heavenly place, that he's coming again to receive them, the next verse says, and you know the way that I am going. And not understanding what he meant, Thomas is the one who speaks up and asks the question, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? You say we know the way you're going. We don't even know where you're going. If we don't know where you're going, how are we going to know the way? And I think that indicates that Thomas's desire to be with Jesus was unwavering. He was determined to go if he just knew where and how. And Jesus responded in verse 6 saying, and you can quote it with me, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And what Jesus meant by saying that is, you know, Thomas, if you know me, you know the way. If you are in me, you are in the way. Your only concern should be to be with me, and I'll take you wherever I go. That's what Jesus meant. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But it's the next time when Thomas speaks that is the best remembered. And that's unfortunate for Thomas's reputation. The evening of Jesus' resurrection, they've gone to the tomb, they've found it empty. Everybody's concerned. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Everybody's afraid that the Romans have hidden the body. They've been getting reports from some of the women and others that they've seen the resurrected Jesus, and the disciples, the 10 of them, because Thomas isn't there, he had slipped out for some reason, and he's not with them, and Judas is already dead. They have locked themselves in the upper room and are worried about what's going to happen because they were afraid. And Jesus suddenly appears in the room with them. And so he eats with them and they talk to him and so on. And so now they believe he's risen from the dead. And Thomas then comes back in a few minutes later, or maybe a little later. We don't know how much later. But when Thomas comes back in, Jesus is already gone. And they say, "You just missed him. Thomas, he was right here. He showed us his hands and his side." And Thomas responds in John 20:25, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." He did not believe the report of Jesus' resurrection. But it's unfair to charge him as being the doubter when nobody believed any of the reports until they saw him face to face. None of them believed the reports of the women. They hadn't believed the reports of the two on the road to Emmaus until Jesus showed up. And he showed them, and Thomas says, "I've got to see it too. You had to see it, I got to see it. And I won't believe until I see it. I just can't take your word for it." So none of them believed. And so to hang him with the moniker of being the doubter is kind of unfair. About a week later, Jesus came to them again, and this time Thomas was present. In John 20, verses 26 to 28. And as soon as Jesus came in the room, he looked at Thomas and said, "Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us whether Thomas actually did it. What the Bible says is immediately upon seeing Jesus, Thomas fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." The most profound exclamation of faith yet uttered, with the possible exception of that of Martha just before Jesus brought her brother back to life. He said, "My Lord and my God." One of the most profound and concise declarations in all the New Testament. So I think it's inaccurate to label Thomas the doubter, and it's unfortunate that that's how we most remember him. He's better remembered by his declaration of faith right here. So what does tradition or history say about him? It's pretty unified that he preached in India, and the most likely way that he died was being run through with a spear after ministering in India. Even today, the Indian church points to Thomas as the founder of the Indian church who brought the gospel to India. Perhaps being run through with a spear was a fitting end for one who wanted to put his hand in the wound caused by the spear in Jesus' side. I don't know. And then we come finally today to Matthew, also called Levi, and I really need to hurry, sorry. What do we know about Matthew? We learn about him and his call to Christ in Matthew 9, verse 9. He's mentioned in Luke 5, 28, 29. Because Matthew wrote the first of the four Gospels, he's one of the best known. We know his name well. but the New Testament really doesn't say a lot about him. There are only three significant facts known about him in the New Testament. He reports one of them that the other two synoptic gospels also report, and it's the most negative of all. He was a tax collector from Capernaum, right? He reports that one himself. He was a tax collector from Capernaum, and I think the fact that he reports that indicates something of his humility. It's the only thing he says about himself in all of his gospel. Now, I've explained before about the Jewish attitude toward tax collectors, why they despise him. The Jewish Talmud, for instance, declares, quote, "It is righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector," end quote. How about that? Tax collectors weren't permitted to testify in court. Why? Because lying and accepting bribes was a part of their normal operation of business, and so if that's the way they do business, we can't trust their testimony. So they're forbidden to testify in court. They were usually forbidden to attend synagogue services. They were forbidden entrance to the temple, which is probably why in Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who were praying, he said that the tax collector was some distance away in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. But when Jesus came to Matthew's tax booth and said, "Follow me," Matthew simply reports that he got up and went with Jesus. Mark and Luke make the point that Matthew actually turned his back on his job and on his wealth and left everything to follow Jesus. Matthew doesn't bring that up, but they do. He forsook all when Jesus called him to follow, a demonstration of his faith. We also know that Jesus attended a banquet with Matthew and other tax collectors and Matthew's friends. Matthew doesn't report that. Matthew reports the banquet. Mark and Luke report that it was actually Matthew who was the host. He hosted a banquet to introduce Jesus to his friends. Philip went to get Nathanael. Matthew invited everybody for dinner. Okay? He had a banquet to introduce Jesus to his friends. He was that concerned about his former circle of friends that he wanted to give them an opportunity to find the forgiveness that he had found. He was quite evidently ashamed of his previous sin, but not so ashamed that he was not willing to be seen reaching out to his former associates with the good news. Now, what about tradition and history about Matthew? And again, there's a lot of different stuff about him. I'll call this what is maybe the most persistent rumor about Matthew and what happened to him later historically. He's almost certainly preached in Arabia and probably Ethiopia. And he probably was executed. We know he died there almost certainly by execution with a sword. It was an act of government to execute him, not just somebody got mad at him and killed him. Like the others that we've looked at so far and that we will look at next week, these four, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, pretty unlikely recruits for serving the king. Definitely unlikely to be candidates for founding the church. They were normal men from normal walks of life, a wide range, diverse walks of life. Other than Philip and Bartholomew, who we know were friends, the others were not likely to have ever become friends. Yet by God's grace, they were chosen by God, called by the Lord Jesus. They were transformed into men of great character, and they were made useful tools in the hands of Jesus, their master. And if we don't get anything else out of our study of these men, let's get this, that if God can use those guys, he can use you or me. He's not looking for special people. He's looking for willing people who are going to be used by him. And he'll make us what he needs us to be by his grace and by his power, the power of his spirit working within us. We don't all have to be alike. In fact, these guys were way different from one another. But God's able to use all of them for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence that you were able to use and intentionally used a wide variety of individuals to do the work of ministry for the glory of our Savior and the establishing of his church. Lord, I pray that we might be willing vessels in his hands to
be used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.